Please turn with me in the Word of God to the third chapter of Jonah. Last week, one of our members said to me, they said, "Don't be in a hurry to get through Jonah. Let's take some time." And I thought it was going to be five messages. So it looks like it's going to be six. So they're getting some of their wish, at least, because there's just so much richness here. I thought originally I would get all the way through chapter 3. I'm only going to get through the first four verses, though, because there's such richness here. So you're in Jonah chapter 3. We're going to begin our reading with verse 10 of the second chapter. "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you needing the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need to meet with the living God. We don't need just a man's words. We need the Spirit to come with power. And it's not just for me as I preach. It's for your people as they hear. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that believe your word. Give us obedient, humble hearts that are teachable. And make us walk away a transformed people who are obedient to your truth. And we ask you to do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the history of the world, ever since man first fell into sin, God has from time to time poured out his Spirit in unusual and remarkable ways for the last 6,000 years. Most often, historically, the church has referred to this as either awakenings or sometimes with the term revival. Now, in modern usage, the term revival usually means a series of special meetings that are scheduled by a local church in which you bring a special keynote speaker into town that's supposed to be a high-octane speaker who's going to preach on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Monday night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. And the series of special meetings are called revival. Perhaps you've driven down the road and seen signs on the outside of a church building that say, "Revival, July 10th through 13th. Well, that's not what I mean when I use the term revival this morning, because revival is something that cannot be scheduled by mere men. It cannot be brought about by mere men. It is a sovereign work of God alone that often comes unexpectedly. As a matter of fact, if you read the journals and diaries of men who have seen revival, particularly if you read the books of Ian Murray, he refers to this often, you will find that the pastors who saw revival come in their time said things like this in their diaries: "Before the revival came, we prayed and we preached and we sang. And after the revival came, we prayed and we preached and we sang. Nothing changed in that regard. The difference was we suddenly prayed and preached and sang with power that was unusual, that was extraordinary. The Lord suddenly pours out His Spirit in ways that are unknown to us in previous eras, in such a way that God's people are refreshed. We are convicted afresh of our worldliness and our love of the world and the things of the world. Our apathy is dispelled. God restirs up in His people holy affections, holy love for Him, for His Word, for His saints, and for the lost and dying who are around us." And another mark of revival is that suddenly people are brought into the kingdom of God in droves as they are regenerated and converted to Jesus Christ. Two marks you almost always see in revival when you read about them are two things. God's people are always stirred up to pray, and God's men are stirred up to preach. And the men who preach, preach on the main themes. They keep the main thing the main thing. They talk about repentance and of judgment to come and of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Ian Murray helpfully tells us that revivals are not God giving the church something she does not have. It is rather God giving the church more of what she already has. Because brothers and sisters, Jesus' presence is already with us, even though we're not going through a season of revival right now. He has promised to be with His church until the very end. The Spirit of God is already present in this room this very morning because God's people are gathered here. And so we're not waiting for the Spirit to be poured out in that sense. But it's greater measures of the Spirit than we've known before. Another thing that happens is when a revival comes, God's people don't invent new ways to worship God. We don't suddenly come on and say, all right, let's invent some strange fire and offer that to God because we're having a special series of revivals. No, it's the same ordinary means of grace that we are already used to, but they're set on fire from heaven. This is what takes place. Well, as I describe these things, it doesn't take long as you think about it to realize that there are different periods in Scripture itself where things like this happen. As a matter of fact, Genesis 4:26 is the first recorded instance of revival. Do you remember how Genesis 4 begins? Thankfully, it ends better than it begins. It begins with Cain martyring his brother Abel. And then you have this very depressing chapter that's about the spread of Cain's descendants. And as they spread and fill the earth, they fill the earth with their depravity and their sin. And all looks hopeless. And then you get to the end of the chapter and it tells us that God opened Eve's womb once again. And she conceived a child whose name was Seth. And Seth is born. And then he gives birth to his wife gives birth to a son named Enosh. And at the birth of Enosh, the Bible says this, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Revival came in the midst of dark paganism. God willing, about 3 weeks from now, Matt Spears will be preaching on Pentecost. And as he preaches about the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, this is a marvelous thing. I always look at that sermon and think to myself, I could preach 3,000 sermons and see one convert. Peter preached one sermon and saw 3,000 converts. And of course, it wasn't Peter's doing, it was the Holy Spirit's doing. But it is not obvious that this was an extraordinary time in church history where literally they were seeing new converts added on a daily basis to the local church because of what God was doing. Well, then as you survey church history in the last 2,000 years, you'll also find that there are also more instances of seasons of revival. Our generation's never seen it, but we've read about it. We've heard about it. We pray for it. We long for it in our day. Brothers and sisters, the greatest need of our day is not what our diplomats are going to do next, as important as that is. But the greatest importance is that revival comes to the church, that we repent of our compromises and we are forthright about the gospel, and that sinners would be saved and transformed, because that is the hope of our nation. It's the gospel, not the politician. Well, one such instance of revival took place in the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, around the year 1735, under the ministry of someone you've probably heard of, a man named Jonathan Edwards. It's been called ever since the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening. You can read Jonathan Edwards' own personal account about it in a book that Banner Truth still publishes called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Let me read you an extended quote as Edwards describes what happened in Northampton. Now you need to understand its context. There was great worldliness in the town. The young people were wild, were partying and carousing and living in immorality and drunkenness and all the rest. The families were not doing well. Things were at a very low ebb when suddenly things changed. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on justification by faith alone from the book of Galatians. And after that time, it was in the wake of that preaching that the Spirit of God fell. The young people began to suddenly sober up and to be converted to Christ. Now listen to what he says. Quote, presently, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all walks of life and all ages. The noise among the dry bones grew louder and louder. All other talk besides spiritual and eternal things was soon set aside. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, except such as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Topics other than the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The only thing in their view was to get into the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hidden. It appeared in their very countenances. It then was a dreadful thing among us to be outside of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to flee from the wrath to come. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were prone to be the most worldly and who had been the most prone to think and speak lightly about Christianity were now generally subject to great awakenings. The work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls came by flocks to Jesus Christ. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town. And listen to his next phrase because it's the one that stands out to me. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. The town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought into them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. In all companies, on other days, on whatever occasions persons might met together, Christ was to be heard of and seen in the midst of them. Our young people, when they met, were prone to spend the time talking about the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ, the glory of the way of salvation, the wonderful, free, and sovereign grace of God, His glorious work in the conversion of a soul, the truth and certainty of the great things of God's Word, and the sweetness of His perfections. Could you imagine seeing such a thing here? Oftentimes when I pray for my own hometown, Powder Springs, it's a town full of 17,000 souls, I say, Father, would you do here what you did there? Would you make every corner full of your Spirit? Would you fill Powder Springs with our doctrine? Would you fill Powder Springs with the Spirit of God for the good of never dying souls? It should be obvious why I begin preaching on Jonah chapter 3 by talking about revival. Because here we have an extraordinary instance in which the Spirit of God was poured out upon the most unlikely candidates for salvation one could ever possibly imagine. By using one of the worst instruments you could ever possibly imagine, a backslidden prophet whose heart was set upon their destruction. And yet God does an extraordinary work, and as you realize who the Assyrians were, you realize there's nothing short of a miracle of sovereign grace going on here. But brothers and sisters, isn't it true that it's always a miracle of sovereign grace that anybody's ever saved, including you and including me? I've told you before that you can outline in broad strokes the entire book of Jonah under three headings. You have Jonah's problem, and then you have Jonah's preaching, and then you got Jonah's problem with his preaching. The first is Jonah's problem, which is chapters 1 and 2. His problem was God gave him a commission. Go and preach to Nineveh, that wicked city, and cry out against it. But because Jonah knew what the Assyrians were like, and because he knew what God was like, that he was going to probably have mercy upon them, he ran the opposite direction. He knew that his God is a merciful God who loves and delights to pardon sinners. And he didn't want them to be the recipients of God's mercies. The sooner God destroyed them and they were burning in hell, the better, as far as Jonah was concerned. And so he ran as far in the opposite direction as he could, but God had other plans. He hurled a storm at Jonah's boat. He delivered the Gentile sailors from perishing at sea. Then he delivered their souls from their sins by putting them in covenant with God. Meanwhile, Jonah was floating on the ocean thinking he was going to escape, but God still had other plans. He wasn't going to get out quite that easy. So he sends a great fish who swallows him. And he stays in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. And finally, at the end of it, he cries out a prayer. And we examined that prayer last week. It's all wonderfully reverent and psalm-like, but it falls woefully short. Jonah never mentions his own sin. He never acknowledges any kind of repentance. He never seeks forgiveness from God. So to view his prayer at the end of chapter 2 as a sign that his heart had changed is to misinterpret the text. That was Jonah's problem, and now we come in chapter 3 to look at his preaching. Finally, after much reluctance, Jonah has developed kingdom feet. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news. And he's going to walk to Nineveh, and he's going to do what God said, but as we have already acknowledged in chapter 4, we're going to find out he's going to have a real big problem with his preaching. And the problem is that revival comes, that the Assyrians find and obtain God's mercies. The man who's grown kingdom feet has yet to grow a kingdom heart. His heart is set upon the destruction. As a matter of fact, when I look at Jonah here, I get the conclusion that the reason he obeyed the Lord was to get God off his back and the blood of the Assyrians off of his hands, and then the Assyrians can go to hell. That's his mindset. That's his mindset as he goes. When God's wrath is quenched, the wrath of Jonah's just getting started, as we will see. But that's for another day. For this morning, and God willing next week, I'm going to survey this third chapter under three one-word headings. We're only going to get through the first one today. But the three words are these: preaching, repentance, and compassion. Preaching, repentance, and compassion. So preaching, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Notice the very first thing that we have is that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 are parallel to chapters 1, verses 1 and 2. They're almost completely identical, but there are some subtle differences as well. Notice verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So you see what's going on here. It's his second time that Jonah's received the same commission. Second verse, same as the first. Okay, now that we've gone through the troubles at sea and being swallowed by a fish and all that, let's go back to square one and do what I told you to do a long time ago. Go and preach to Nineveh. Interesting enough, he says, arise, go and preach to them. Travel 600 miles northeast to where they are. Literally, the word translated that great city means that city which is great in the sight of God. You might put it this way, that city which is important to God. It's an amazing thing for God to look upon a wicked people and say, they're important to me. They may not be important to you, Jonah, but they're important to me. So go and preach to them. The subtle differences between chapter 1 and chapter 3 is, first of all, notice there's a little bit difference in the way he commissions him. In chapter 1, he said to Jonah, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go and preach confrontationally. Name their many sins and call them to repentance from it, is the implication. In chapter 1, it's confrontational preaching that's the emphasis. Here in chapter 3, God isn't saying something different, but he's just saying the same thing in a different way. Notice what he says, arise, verse 2, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. It's a little bit different than what he said before. Last year, our faithful men, four students of our faithful men, completed a study on homiletics. Homiletics is the science of preaching, the art of sacred rhetoric. And we learned together that it's both science and art form all mixed together. But one of the principal things we learned as we consider what is preaching is that preaching, fundamentally, a preacher is a herald. He's a herald. You know what a herald is? Back in the day, back in ancient times, before there was such a thing as the internet or cell phones or newspapers or even a printing press, how did the local person know what the king was deciding or doing? How did you learn about the latest legislation or the latest decree of the king? Well, there's only one way you could learn, and that was that the king would send out his heralds, his messengers, to go out into the surrounding countryside, and he would send them out to say, deliver my message to the people. And their task was to come and faithfully and accurately deliver what the king had said to the people so they would hear, thus says the king. Now you need to understand, they were given authority to deliver the king's message, but the king never gave his heralds the authority to be the editor-in-chief. Well, you know, I think the king's being a little too harsh, so I'm going to revise his message a little bit. so that the people will receive it more gladly. Do you realize that if a man did that, he is guilty of rebellion against the king who sent him? He has to go to deliver the king's message and the king's way to the people the king sends him to. And to fail to do that is insubordination. And imagine that you're having to deliver a message that people don't like to hear. Well, what people are going to do is they're going to take out their wrath against the king, against the messenger. The messenger boy is going to get drawn and quartered, or he's going to get tarred and feathered, or whatever else. But the reality is they're not rejecting the herald, they're rejecting the one who sent the herald. And they'll answer to the king for their insubordination. Even so, that's what a preacher is. Take my message. You don't have the right to be the editor-in-chief of God's holy word. You're to expound the word as clearly and as accurately and as faithfully as you possibly can and deliver it faithfully to the message, whether they receive it or whether they don't. The task of the herald is simply to be faithful to do this. And that's what God is saying to Jonah. I'm going to give you a specific message. Deliver that message in full. That is your task. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Deliver the whole counsel of God as I give it to you. Now, before we go any further, I want us to pause right here and recognize something. Do you realize how merciful God is being to Jonah by giving him a second chance? Remember what we said in our very first message about Jonah? And I talked to you about this nameless prophet who was sent to King Jeroboam. Remember that guy? And he was supposed to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was faithful to deliver his message to King Jeroboam. But then he comes back and another man tells him, God told me that you could break your fast. But the man was lying to him, and so he broke his fast. And remember what happened? A lion met him and tore him but didn't eat him, and didn't eat his donkey, but stood there in the road so that everybody knew this man has been delivered by the judgment of God. Now when I think about breaking a 40-day fast, imagine fasting for 6 weeks straight. I can understand a man's temptation to break a fast. When I look at Jonah's willful disobedience, I think this is far more wicked than what the nameless prophet did. The very fact that Jonah is still alive is mercy. O. Palmer Robertson says it this way, "It is startling to see the mercy of God toward Jonah. That man deliberately ran from the will of God. He showed no more love to others than a hardened granite stone. Why then should God love him? At the bottom of the sea was where he belonged, but God raised him up." And my point is this, God is the God of the second chance. And God is the God of the third chance, and the tenth chance, and the thousandth chance, and the 3,000th chance. He is patient with his stubborn-hearted prophet, but he's also patient with stubborn-hearted Christians just like you and just like me. Isn't it a wonder that a God who's infinitely more just than you and I are is also a God who is far more patient with sinners than you and I are? If you and I have obtained great mercies from God, then we are obligated by God to show great mercy to others as well. We forgive others who have wronged us because the God whom we have sinned against has forgiven us. We forgive because we are forgiven people. Therefore, we're morally obligated to show mercy to those who wrong us. But the reason I emphasize this mercy to Jonah is for a very specific reason. In our next chapter, Jonah's going to want white-hot wrath to be poured out upon the Ninevites because they're so undeserving of God's mercy. But it's like he fails to recognize something about his own heart. How much mercy has he received? God has shown mercy to him in delivering him from drowning, delivering them from the fish, giving him an opportunity to obey when he had disobeyed, and still he's not getting the lesson. You see, Jonah has the problem that he thinks he's entitled to God's mercies. And how easy it is for us, because we're self-righteous just like him, for us to think we're entitled to God's mercies, but the world around us, well, they're not. We're not entitled. Mercy is a voluntary act on the part of God to show mercy we don't deserve. If you deserve mercy, it's not mercy. That's justice. But we have been given mercy by God, and because we've received mercy, we should have a merciful heart towards others. This is the lesson God is trying to teach Jonah. Let's move on then from the second commission that he's been given to notice Jonah's obedience. What a contrast there is between his response to the first commission and the second commission. The first one says God told him to rise up and go to Nineveh, but Jonah arose and fled, ran the other direction. Chapter 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. This time he obeys. This time he goes there. And as hard a time as I've given Jonah thus far, and the reason I give him a hard time is because I see so much of myself in him. That's why I'm giving him such a hard time. You have to admire his boldness here. You have to admire his courage. First of all, as he walks towards Nineveh, this is a long and arduous journey. It's 600 miles away, and he doesn't have a truck to drive in. He's walking this way on foot. It's a long and arduous journey. And think of the cost once he gets there. The Ninevites didn't even have common grace. They were a wicked, violent people. 100 years after Jonah, Nahum would write that they were so violent that literally you would trip over all the corpses that they left in their wake because of it. They were a violent, wicked people. So notorious, in fact, that archaeological reliefs show them cutting off the noses of their enemies and then skinning them alive. And Jonah's been sent to them to say, go tell them about their sins and confront them about it. What kind of audience would you think he was expecting he was going to have in front of him? The reality is, if they don't like his preaching, which they were going to be prone not to, if they don't like his preaching, they may skin Jonah alive. So for whatever his faults, we have to admire his courage in obeying the Lord, realizing this could be the end of me when I go and tell these people things that they don't want to hear. Verse 4, we read about his preaching. First of all, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Probably what that means is that in order to traverse the surrounding suburbs and then wind your way throughout the city streets, it would take 3 days' journey. So he goes into it about a third of the way. He's a day's journey into it when he begins to preach. And notice what it says, verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let me state something that's obvious. It should be obvious, but something you could easily miss. There was no synagogue for him to go to preach in. There was no local church with a beautiful building and a glorious sanctuary that you could come in and stand behind a wooden pulpit and preach the gospel. None of those things existed in Nineveh. The point I'm getting at is, where did Jonah preach? He had to preach in the open air. He had to go in the streets. He had to go in the marketplaces. He had to go to the places of business. He had to go to the slums. He had to go to the common people and preach in the open air to anyone who would listen to him. And the point I'm making is this, brothers and sisters, the world is not commanded to come here and listen. We're commanded to go into the world and tell, to take the gospel to them. We don't expect the world to show up here. We're supposed to take the gospel to them where we are. Again, to quote the eminently quotable O. Palmer Robertson, quote, "We have a story to tell to the nations." Now listen to the second sentence. "Our story has greater potential for helping a troubled world than all the proposals of all the politicians of all the nations." End of quote. Greater potential to help people than all the propositions any politician could ever make. And then notice the content of his preaching. In Hebrew, it's only 7 words. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." This is the first time we encounter this particular prophecy in the book of Jonah. Thus far, God has said to him, go preach against their sins, tell them all that I've told you to say. Now we're told from the moment he inaugurates his preaching, they have 40 days until God is going to pour out fire, send fire from heaven and consume them and destroy them. 40 days, just under 6 weeks. 6 times 7 is 42, so 2 days less. Almost 6 weeks, and they're going to be destroyed. Perhaps the citizens of Nineveh had heard about Sodom and Gomorrah many centuries earlier, what God had done to them. Certainly, they probably had heard of how God had delivered Israel from Egypt, had poured out his 10 plagues upon them, and then finally had vanquished their Egyptian military and Pharaoh with it in the Red Sea and drowned them. The point is, I said to you a few weeks ago, the God of the Hebrews had some street cred. People knew about him. You don't trifle with that God. That's the God that killed Pharaoh and destroyed all those people. We don't mess with him. We better take him seriously. And now Jonah is coming to them and telling them, this same God is about to destroy you. Now, some of you may be wondering, Pastor, you have told us many times that the mark of a true prophet was that if he makes a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, then he is a false prophet. Now, here is a prophet saying to Nineveh, in 40 days you're going to be destroyed. We know how the story ends. They weren't destroyed 40 days later. Right? So was Jonah a false prophet? You know the answer. He was a true prophet. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah's ministry took place about 150 years after Jonah, but what he says in these verses was just as true in Jonah's day as it was in Jeremiah's. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10. God says this: "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it." The obvious point is that if things don't change, this wrath is going to come upon you, but if you repent, I will show you mercy and turn away from my purpose of pouring wrath out upon you. And likewise, if I say to a city, I'm going to bless you, and then suddenly they rebel against me, then I'll bring disaster instead of blessing. The point is, God is saying, by sending Jonah, the implication is, by telling you that you're going to be destroyed, he was sending his prophet on an errand of mercy. I'm warning you before it happens, so that you can flee from the wrath that is to come. You might also be struck by how harsh Jonah's preaching was. I mean, this is pretty stark, isn't it? 40 days hence, Nineveh will be destroyed. Several things to consider here. First of all, you need to realize that this is a summary of his preaching. It's not an exhaustive account of everything that he said. God had told him specifically, you must point out their sins and speak to their sins. So this isn't the sum total of everything he said. It's the distillation. Here's the basic bottom line. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days unless you repent. But secondly, it is true that yes, this was a very harsh word. But tell me something. How do you candy coat or tone down the fact the fire was about to fall and destroy them in 40 days? "Hi, my name is Jonah, and I was sent here to be your life coach. Now please don't take this the wrong way, and I certainly don't want to hurt your feelings after I know how sensitive and politically correct you Assyrians are. And I don't want to disrupt your schedules or inconvenience you in any way, but in 40 days' time, just FYI, there is no way to candy coat that." Because he's giving them fact. This is what's going to happen if something doesn't change. And the reality is, it's a very merciful message. Suppose a doctor diagnosed a patient with stage 4 cancer. But he was afraid that giving that news to the patient would discourage them, would distress them, would make them anxious. And so, being of a kind heart, they said, "You're perfectly fine. You're in perfect health. Go your way, be warmed and be filled, and I'll see you at your annual checkup next year." When he knows in his heart that the person only has 6 months to live. Would you think of that doctor as someone who is being kind and merciful? Now, as a matter of fact, you would think of them as cruel. Your family, posthumously, might come back and sue him for malpractice. Because it's his duty, it's his job, it's his task to tell you your condition so that you can avail yourself of whatever cures and treatments are there to overcome the disease. It is a lack of mercy for him not to tell you some bad news when you need to hear that bad news so that you can make adjustments as necessary. Even so, Jonah's preaching, his harsh preaching, is really God's mercies in disguise. To say to them, you have something in your future that's headed to you. You have something looming large ahead of you that's very, very destructive. And so the implied issue for him was, if you will repent of your sins and flee to God, he may have mercy upon you and spare your city. That's exactly why Jonah didn't want to go preach to them, because he knew that's what God is like. But the Ninevites got the message, because what did they do? They didn't run away and say, "Hey, let's evacuate the city and run to the hills." That's not what they do. Instead, they humble themselves. And they come to the conclusion, let's humble ourselves before God. Perhaps He will spare us. Perhaps He will show us mercy. Well, the balance of that is for next week. For now, let me give you two applications. First of all, lost sinner, there is a day of wrath awaiting you in your future. I've often wondered, those of you who do not know the Lord yet, who hear center my preaching week in and week out, I've often wondered if you think to yourself as you're getting ready on Sunday morning, oh boy, we're going to go to church and that preacher's going to say the same old stuff again. He's going to tell us that we're supposed to flee from the wrath that is to come and we ought to be serious about our souls and all that. Yada, blah, 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 blah. Why does that guy keep on ranting on about this stuff? Ian Murray tells a story of a place off of the coast of Scotland, this little small remote island called St. Kilda. St. Kilda, the citizens of that island had no preacher among them. And so they wrote to the mainland Scotland and they said, please, could you send us a preacher? Well, the people in Scotland wrote back to them and said this, quote, what kind of minister would you have to be sent? The response of the inhabitants of St. Kilda was remarkable. You know what they said? They wrote back to the mainland and they said this, quote, one that will tell us of our danger and preach Christ to us. One that will tell us of our danger and preach Christ to us. That is who we want. Why do I speak to you so often about hell and the wrath that is to come? Why did Jonah tell the Ninevites, in 40 days' time, you're going to be destroyed? Because it was the unvarnished truth and they had to deal with it. Why do I tell you there's wrath to come and there's a place called hell? Because there is a place called hell. There is a day of judgment coming. It's already fixed. It's already set. And every tick of the clock brings you that much closer to it. And if you die in your sins, your blood is not going to be on my hands because I warned you. And I told you to flee from the wrath that is to come by fleeing to Jesus Christ. Just recently in my own Bible reading, I was reading through the Revelation and I was noticing the contrast between those who die in their sins and those who die in Christ. Listen to it. This is Revelation 14, 10 through 11. If you're here and you're outside of Christ and you die in your sins, if you go on loving your sin and not repenting, not putting your faith in Jesus Christ, this is your future. This is your eternity. I'm going to change the pronouns a little bit to personalize it. Listen to what it says. You shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. You shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. For those of you in this room who do not know the Lord, that is your future if you don't repent. That is what awaits you. And it doesn't last for a day, and it doesn't last for a week, and it doesn't last for a year. It's forever and ever and ever, day in and day out, and night in and night out. That is what awaits you. It's real. And if you die in your sins, that's your destiny. Contrast this with those who die in the Lord, which is Revelation 7, verses 14 to 17. If you're in Christ, listen to this. This is your future. You are the ones who have washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, you will be before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among you. You shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike you nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd you and lead you to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That is the future for those who are in Christ. This morning, brothers and sisters, those of you who are outside of Christ, listen to me. What is being offered to you this morning in the gospel is nothing less than eternal life. Eternal life which is free. Freely offered by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, free for the taking, free for the asking. If you'll but turn from your sins, put your faith in Jesus Christ, don't trust your works, don't trust your righteousness, don't trust your baptism, don't trust your church membership, trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, and you will be saved. The message of the gospel is that you can be saved freely by the grace of God. How dare you refuse the offer of such a merciful God as this? Is the world and its pleasures really so wonderful that you can't forsake them, that you can't forsake your sins, that you can't forsake your own morality and put your faith in Jesus Christ? What you lose is nothing compared to what you gain. Flee to Christ that you might be saved. And then let me make a second application, and this is for those of you who are in the Lord. believing saint, you must learn to use the law of God in personal evangelism to show sinners their need of a Savior. God sent Jonah to Nineveh on an errand of mercy. And his message of mercy is, in 3 days, 40 days hence, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That's his merciful message. But it is mercy. It's God's mercies in disguise, clothed in a hard message. A message that says, there's danger ahead of you. I'm telling you before it happens so that you can flee from it and escape. Right? And so Jonah's harsh warnings were truly God's mercies in disguise. That's why in personal evangelism, brothers and sisters, you must not begin with the gospel. Do you hear what I said? You must not begin with the gospel. You must begin with the law of God. Don't begin with God the Son. Begin with God the Father. Say, what in the world kind of teaching is this? The Ten Commandments can't save anybody. The law can't save anybody. But you know what the law can do? It can show you your need for a Savior. And that's why we must start with it. It was Spurgeon who said this, "The law is the needle that pierces the skin and pulls the scarlet thread of redemption behind it." Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law, and it is because the law has not been preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism." Do you know when he said that? It was the 1950s. The man would turn over in his grave today if he saw what's going on now. But he said that in the 1950s. He goes on to say this. He says, "So evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption." It's when you know your need of sin, of a Savior, that you flee to Christ. You know, it's very easy for us to say to the world, Jesus is the answer. The problem is the world does not know what the question is. And you've got to teach them the question, why do you need a Savior? Because you're a great sinner who is now under the wrath of God. And there is a day of judgment coming, therefore you must flee from Him. But you can't repent of sin if you don't know what sin is. And sin is lawlessness. The law shows you what sin is. The law is not a bunch of rules and arbitrary legislations that God came up with to say, let's make sinners miserable. Do you know what the Ten Commandments are? They're a transcript of God's own holy nature. And when you work through those Ten Commandments with a sinner, you are exposing them to the white-hot heat, as it were, of His holy nature. To let Him suffer, and to suffer before the Lord and realize, to tremble before the Lord and realize, I have offended a holy God. And when you realize you've offended a holy God, but the same God has sent His only begotten Son to die for sinners like you, then that's the best news in the world that anyone's ever heard. But until you show them their need for Christ, they won't know why they need Him, they won't flee to Him. So, brothers and sisters, our goal in evangelism is not to get people to make a decision for Jesus. Nor is it for them to make Jesus their Lord and Savior, as if you had the power to make Jesus anything. It's not even, repeat this prayer after me. The gospel is, repent of your sins and forsake your own righteousness and place your faith solely in Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. And those who are truly born again, those who are truly converted, the rest of their life will be lived in the pursuit of holiness. Their works will show the reality that they've been given a new heart by God. Are you that kind of person this morning? So if we want to see true conversions, become conversant with the law. We're about to have a new teaching in the fall on fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm requiring our students to memorize 40 catechism questions. Why are they memorizing those particular questions? They all have to do with the Ten Commandments. So that you can be equipped to use the Ten Commandments as you share the gospel with others and with your children to show them their need for Christ. And that's why we're doing it. But show sinners the law. Let them tremble before the law of God and then show them what God has done in Christ and call them to repent and believe. To evangelize like that is going to require you to swim upstream against the flow of the modern evangelical culture. But it's what the Bible teaches. Therefore, let's do it for the glory of God and the good of never dying souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us in Jonah. We pray, Father, that we would walk away changed and transformed by it for your glory. Help us to be better evangelists. And Lord, I pray especially for anyone here who is outside of Christ. Father, they don't have the power to change themselves. I don't have the power to change them. That power is in your message of the gospel, and that power is in your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, for the work of the new birth to take place among many lost sinners in this place, that we'll see them truly converted, forgiven for their sins, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, baptized, added to the church, and persevering in the faith for the rest of their days for the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.